Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. We talked a little bit with the wonderful Father David Michael Moses last hour about the SEEK Conference, and the SEEK Conference is part of the Fellowship of Catholic University Students, the wonderful group that's in universities all around the United States, making converts for Jesus, bringing people back to Jesus, all that kind of stuff. Well, they have a big conference, and actually they do a bunch of big conferences, and we got to go up to one recently in, as a matter of fact, the very first week of January this year, up in Salt Lake City, and that's the one where Father David Michael Moses was there as well, and we had a great time there. I came back fired up knowing that there were 20,000 young people like they had there at SEEK. The reason we went, because of this man next to me, Edgar Lujano, who you organized that whole trip. What did you think about it?
It was fantastic. The fact that we had the opportunity to actually record an hour of Catholic Answers Live at the podcast booth was just phenomenal. And just the engagement that we got. And people heard that, you know, you and Joe Heschmeyer were going to be there. And we got through maybe half of the people in that 1 hour. We could have gotten done the whole 2 hours, but maybe next year.
Yeah, maybe next year. But that's what we're going to do this hour. We're going to play that for you, the recording that that folks at SEEK made for us there, where we just set up in their podcast area, and a line formed of 93 men and one woman. I'm not exactly sure what that tells you about us, but you'll hear about that. But just great engagement with Joe Heschmeyer from the young people.
Yeah, it really goes to show you, it gives you, you know, you can put your hand on the pulse of what kind of questions that they're asking. And I was actually surprised. There weren't a lot of surface level questions. There were actually deep questions, questions about liturgy, yes, Orthodoxy and Catholicism, the papacy, and having Joe answer those questions is just phenomenal. So it goes to show you that the faith is very much alive in the youth. And if you go and you watch some of the videos from there, from the masses and the talks, it's amazing.
It is amazing. It's amazing and enlivening, because I think we've gotten beaten down in many ways. Yeah. And a story that's really exaggerated about we've been through a lot of bad stuff as Catholics, but there's a fire out there, yeah, that is lit. And, you know, these are young people now. They've grown up on Catholic media. They've grown up on Catholic radio. They've had the resources. They know the apologists. And when Trent Horn was there, just a line around the, yeah, block to just visit with Trent Horn.
Yeah, Trent and Joe, every time they stood by the booth, the line started forming. So there were times when we were like, we're tired, can you just go? So we don't have to, you know, manage the crowd. But yeah, it was pretty amazing.
Yeah, I hope you enjoy what's about to play. Edgar was there. A bunch of us were there. I was very interested that what the young people were interested in was our 20 answers books. Mm-hmm. They would just want to, just give me the answers. I need some help with answers. So a bunch of 20 answers books found their way into the young hands. But whatever we gave, they gave us much more. We came back with a spirit of, man, we got to just keep going and do the best we can and produce the best shows we can and give the best answers we can, because there are young people hungry for it. So we're going to play that. That sound good to you, Edgar?
Sounds good to me.
Thanks for making it happen that we went up there.
Of course.
All right. Here's Catholic Answers Live from the SEEK Conference, first week of January 2025. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And we'll be recording this, and we'll be broadcasting it as a radio program. So it might not sound exactly like the podcast sound, but we'll be using it as a radio program. Our guest, of course, is the great Joe Heschmeyer, the author of The Eucharist is Really Jesus, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, and many other books, and the podcaster behind the Shameless Popery podcast. Thank you for being here, Joe.
My pleasure.
You've had a bit of a cold, so are you going to have any difficulty speaking for this?
We'll find out.
We'll find out if we can get answers to you. We got a lot of folks lined up to ask their questions, so if you don't mind, I'll just let the listener know. We're at the SEEK Conference, which is also called Catholic Coachella, I think. It's thousands and thousands and probably about
1 billion Catholics have come to it, and it's in Salt Lake City this year. We're having a great time. Come on up. You can ask your first question. Yes, you, sir, come to the microphone, and you can ask your first question.
All right, I have a quick question for Sai, though, real quick.
Yeah.
When are we gonna be able to ask you questions? And I don't want to hear you say that you're not as good as answering questions. I just want to hear you answer them.
So your question for me is, when can you ask me questions?
Yes.
Well, you can ask any time, but it doesn't matter what the question is.
I think you just did.
Yeah, you did, but I'm just programmed this way. And no matter what you ask me, I'll go, Joe, and then that'll be that. So you can ask whatever you like, but it'll probably be Joe that answers.
All right. All right, so my question was about the afterlife. So what did the people of the Old Testament believe happened after death? I know they believed in a place going to Sheol, but what does that actually mean? And how did that change with Christ's death and resurrection?
Yeah, that's a really big question, because we find greater clarity as we go throughout the Old Testament. So the original sense of Sheol just means something like the grave or the underworld. And so it's used to refer to where the dead go, whether they're the righteous or the wicked. And so as we get into the New Testament, you get more clarity that even though all were going to Sheol, they were not all having the same kind of experience. So in the Gospel of Luke, for example, when Jesus gives the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, we find they both die and are taken to Sheol, but one of them is in the bosom of Abraham, which is sometimes called the limbo of the fathers. It was a place of waiting before they could enter heaven, because Christ is the one who opens the doors of heaven. But the wicked are actually in a place of suffering, which comes to be known as Hades. Hades is technically, it can just be a translation of Sheol, but has more of the sense of the hell of punishment. And so you have this increasing sense that some of those are actually in a place of suffering, and some of those are in a place of rest. And when Christ comes, he liberates those who are in that place of rest, the bosom of Abraham, and brings them into a place of eternal glory, into the full vision and presence of God that we call heaven.
Eddie, right?
Yeah, Eddie.
Eddie, because I didn't introduce you at the beginning. Sorry, Eddie. Thank you very much. Appreciate the question and then the other question. Thanks, Eddie. All right, who we got next? Come on up. Ask whatever question you've got for Joe Heschmeyer. Hang on, I'm going to guess your name.
It's Josh.
Is it Josh?
It is Josh. All right. Campus minister in the great state of Texas, San Antonio Archdiocese. So my question is on apologetics. How can we defend scripturally the primacy of Peter? All the apostles had to bind and loose that authority, but papal primacy. And along with that, how can we confidently say that the church was based in Rome and not any of the other places in the Holy Land?
Great. Okay, well, first of all, if you want to afterwards go by the Catholic Answers booth and tell them I said you could have a copy of my book, Pope Peter, that's going to be a fuller version of the answer I'm about to give you, because that's just like a book-length treatment of how do we know Peter is the first pope.
Everybody here is going to go by the booth and say, Joe said I could have a copy of Pope
exactly.
Peter.
Exactly. Everyone just claim you're Josh. They didn't see the show. They don't know who he is. It helps if you have a blue polo, because I think that was mentioned. The short answer is this. We know that there's a special role given to Peter. We know that from several ways. And many Protestants, if you ask them about that, will acknowledge that he has some kind of special role. But this isn't just a special role he gives to himself. This is a special role that Jesus gives to him. We see this in big ways and small ways. Small ways would be something like this. Every time the apostles are mentioned, Judas is at the end, Peter is at the beginning, the 10 in the middle are in different orders. So Peter always has a primacy, and Judas always is taking up the last place. When Peter's mentioned in Acts, it says Peter and the apostles, which shows that Peter was distinct even from the other apostles, or Peter and the 11 in Acts 2. So you have all of these places where Peter is singled out with a special kind of authority and primacy. Now we can ask, what did that authority and primacy look like? One of the clearest places to go to answer that is Luke chapter 22 at the Last Supper. The disciples are arguing about which of them is the greatest, and Jesus doesn't criticize them for that. He rather tells them how to spot greatness. And greatness is exemplified by Christian service. That to be a leader in the Christian perspective, is to be a servant of those God has entrusted to your care. This is true of every priest, every bishop, every parent, and it's true as well of the Pope. So he tells the 12 that they're to have this kind of role, and he talks about how they'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he shows that all of them are to be the servants of God. But then in the very next verse, he singles out one of them and says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift all of you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And here he switches from the you plural to the you singular. I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brethren. What do we make from that? Well, a few things. Number one, of all the ways Jesus could have responded to the fact that Satan was going to try all 12, he could have said, I stopped him because I'm God. He could have said, I prayed for all 12. He chooses instead to pray for Simon Peter and then entrust the care of the other apostles to Peter. He's to be the servant of the servants of God, which is one of the titles we use for the Pope to this day. That's all built there in Scripture. He has an actual spiritual authority and entrustment that is not given to anyone else. It's not just that he was a natural leader. It's something much more than that. And that doesn't even get into the really obvious places, like in Matthew 16, where Jesus tells Peter that he's rock, and upon this rock, he'll build his church. And then he tells Peter individually that he's going to give him the keys of the kingdom, and that he'll have the power to bind and loosen. So you have all of those things, and then you still have two questions left. One, how do we know that this continued on after Peter? Two, how do we know this is tied to Rome? John 21 shows this kind of vision of the church throughout the age. And I don't have time to do this justice right now, but it's John describes this resurrection appearance in which seven of the apostles are on the sea and they see Jesus on the shores. And one of the early Christian readings is that this is almost a sort of like vision or prophecy or parable of the journey of the church throughout the ages. That the point here is not just Jesus rose from the dead. John 20 already established that. John 21 is about the role of the church on the way to encounter Jesus on the eternal shores. And it's Peter with six others with him. And then Peter is able to drag the net ashore when no one else can. And all of this is rich in meaning if you understand how often Jesus uses the net as an image for the church, like in Matthew 13, or uses it as an image for Peter's role in evangelization, like in Luke chapter 5 and in Matthew 17. So you have like all of these scriptures coming together. Well, that shows that there's an ongoing role. We might call it a Petrine role, like a Peter-ish role, from here till we meet Christ in eternity. And then the last thing, how do we know that is in Rome? Well, because that's where Peter goes. And he says as much in 1 Peter, where he says that he's sending greetings from Babylon. Babylon was what the early Christians referred to Rome as, because that's who they were in captivity to, like the Babylonians of old. It wasn't like he'd literally gone east to the ancient city of Babylon. He's clearly in Rome. And you have plenty of other ancient sources that attest to the fact that Peter's in Rome, and you have ancient sources that attest to the fact that the Roman church has a special authority. So the very last point, St. Irenaeus in Against Heresies, Book 3, talks about how it is a matter of necessity that every church agree with the Church of Rome. Now, he says those words in 180. This is the same document in which we first hear that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four Gospels. So there's a bunch of biblical reasons and a bunch of early Christian reasons to believe that Peter had a special role and that his successors, the popes, had those special roles as well.
Josh, thank you very much.
Thank you.
Don't forget to go get your book. I want to just say to Eddie, that's why I don't answer questions. I can't do that. So nice job, Joe. Nice job on that.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Turn to Mary, the Mother of God, for help bearing witness to the gift of life with the National Life Rosary. Designed exclusively for EWTN, the unique centerpiece and crucifix represent the reality that all life is sacred and begins at conception. Help build a culture of life with the National Life Rosary. Available now at EWTNRC.com. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kellett here with you. Thanks so much for being here with us. It's a special show today, both hours special. We really enjoyed our first hour with Father Moses, and I hope you'll check out all that he does online. And this hour, something a little different. You'll hear the questions and answers. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. I'll be there. But it's all been pre-recorded at the SEEK Conference. That's the Conference of the Fellowship of Catholic University Students. They had their big, giant conference the first week of the year up in Salt Lake City, Utah. I don't know, 20,000, maybe more than 20,000 young people came out. And it was just exciting to get to be among them and get to see them and not all, but lots and lots of, big Catholic media people were there. Important church leaders were there. Father Mike Schmitz was there. So, it was a good time. And one of the things that we got to do was record an hour of Catholic Answers Live. And folks lined up, these young people just lined up and asked their questions of Joe Heschmeyer. So that's what you'll be hearing as we go back there to Salt Lake City. You'll be hearing the young people on fire, vibrant Catholic young people, some Protestants among them, asking their questions of Joe Heschmeyer at the SEEK Conference in Salt Lake City earlier this year. Here's more of that.
Jordan, I got the name right, right? All right, nice to see you. Welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yes, sir. Hello, Joe. I love watching your content, by the way. You do a great job.
Well, thank you very much.
So, my name is Jordan. I'm actually a Protestant. I'm discerning right now between Catholicism and Orthodoxy, and I'm convinced of apostolic succession and the Eucharist, so that's kind of like, the Eucharist kind of what hit the nail for me. But my question right now, one thing I'm struggling with my paradigm is, so I believe baptism saves, but I struggle with infant baptism. And so to give you an understanding, my paradigm right now comes from a Church of Christ background, mm-hmm. but I believe that baptism does save, but I just struggle. So my belief is also, and I want you to help me, I understand the infant baptism paradigm, but in that, like how, and I've heard of people talk about infant faith and how John the Baptist, he had the Holy Spirit. And so my question is, I want help in understanding and getting a reasonable understanding of how infant baptism works, even if a child, baby does not have faith. So,
can I ask you a couple questions actually?
Absolutely.
Just to get a better sense of where you're coming from. So do you believe in original sin?
In what sense?
Okay, that's a good question. That there is some kind of lack. There's a sort of distortion that based on our parents sinning and, we then add to that with our own individual sins, but that we are born not in the union with God that we want to be in.
Yeah, kind of like how Father Michael Schmitz talked about it.
Yeah, I didn't actually get to see it because I was at the booth. Way to rub that in.
I'm sorry. But yes.
Okay, so the short answer is this. In baptism, it's not just the forgiveness of sins. It's not just the salvation of our souls. It's also the entry into the people of God. In Acts chapter 2, it says that 3,000 were added to the church when they were baptized. Right there. This is like the doorway into the church.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And that's just talking about Pentecost, right? So we want little children to come to Christ. And Jesus does too. He says as much. He says, let the little children come to me. And so in the old covenant, the way a young boy would come to enter into the covenant on the eighth day was circumcision. St. Paul compares baptism to circumcision as like the new circumcision. And so it's the doorway into the church. Because otherwise you have this problem of like, what happens if a baby dies? Because you can say, well, they don't have faith, but they also have never committed any sins. So then you're in this strange kind of place. Well, the solution to that Christ gives us is to let the little children come to him. You don't want to be left in a situation where you're questioning what happens to, you know, unborn children or children who've just been born, rather. That kind of question, I know many Protestants will debate, like, can we say our children who, you know, die in infancy are saved? Those kind of questions go away if you baptize your kid. So what's the biblical basis for it? One biblical basis is, as you say, baptism now saves you, 1 Peter 3:21. If you believe baptism saves you, and you believe that Christ wants to save everyone, including small children, and he's very clear about that, then this is the means by which he gives us access to salvation. Now, he can save people other ways. I don't mean to deny that he could do things differently, but the way he tells us is with baptism. So, and the other thing I'd add to that is the notion of the so-called household passages in Acts.
Yeah.
So, you know, you've got things like Acts 17, Lydia and her whole household are baptized. Stephanas in 1 Corinthians, his whole household gets baptized. We are not told in all of these verses, like, what are the ages of every member of the house? But we know enough about the demography of the first century that people tended to have large families with older and younger kids. So it'd be very strange if in all of these household baptism cases, not one of them had any small children. Like, it's not impossible, but it's improbable to read all the household passages. So we know that salvation was being promised to you and your household in the preaching of the gospel. And we know also in 1 Corinthians 7, St. Paul says even this. He says, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, the unbelieving husband is consecrated through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is consecrated through her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy.
Could you actually, me and my friend, we were talking about that. I'm sorry, right behind me. Could you go in just a little bit more into that? Because that's one thing I haven't understood yet, but that did kind of point towards that, like, a household could be saved through the either head or the woman or the man of the household. So
So there's something mysterious about it. And Paul gives us exactly like 1 to 2 verses where he explains this big theological bomb. But we know this. Go back to the Old Testament. As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. You have an actual spiritual authority that you can exercise as a parent. And we come from this very Western, very individualistic culture where it's every man for himself. And that is just fundamentally not Christian. That is not the worldview of the Bible, Old or New Testament. Mm-hmm. We can do things to bring other people to Christ. We do that in any number of ways. Remember the paralytic man? He's brought to Jesus
with
by
his friends.
Do you remember what it says? Jesus looked at their faith and healed the man. Didn't just heal him, saved him. So you should bring everyone you can to Christ. Let him sort out the details. Maybe, they had to do it themselves. Fine, he can sort that out. You do everything you can to bring your family and your friends before God. And one of the ways we do that is by bringing our children to the font of baptism.
That definitely definitely makes sense, and definitely in accordance to the Old Testament paradigm of like honoring your father and mother as well. So thank you so much.
Yeah, absolutely.
Much appreciated.
Well, thank you. Thank you for, as a Protestant person coming up and asking your question, that's very, it's very gracious of you to let us have the opportunity to do
and,
that.
And everyone listening, give you a please book. Offer a prayer for him.
David's going to give you a book, one of Joe's books, before you go, because we're trying to get you. We're trying to get you in the Catholic Church. Come on up, Matthew, Catholic or Protestant? No, we're only taking Protestants now that we got them. Get out. Okay, go ahead. You can go.
Howdy. I'm a student at Kansas State University.
Go Wildcats.
Yeah, Cradle Catholic at St. Michael's. So I had a hypothetical brought up by a friend that he used to sort of justify why he believes hell shouldn't exist with a loving God. And the hypothetical was, if I have a wife and I tell my wife, if you don't love me, I'm going to set you on fire. Does she have a choice? And am I a loving husband?
And that's a good way of capturing how atheists misunderstand hell. So let's reframe it. Let's say you're deeply in love with your wife and she's the only person who could satisfy the longing of your heart. And then one day, in a peak of anger, you divorce her, cut off all contact with her, delete her number from your phone, move to the other part of the world, and cut off all contact forever. your heart is aching in a way that cannot be healed, because the only one who could ever heal it, you've cut off contact with her completely. Does that make her unloving? Absolutely not. It's precisely because of how lovable she is that you would feel that tremendous ache in her absence. So love always includes vulnerability. First thing, vulnerability is the ability to be wounded. Second, we are made with our hearts with an infinite longing, so that there is frankly no one on earth and nothing on earth that can fill the longings of your heart or my heart. God alone can fill that longing. And if you've ever tried to fill that longing with anyone or anything else, you know. Like, it'll lead to the worst codependent relationship when you're trying to fill the God-shaped hole with another person. It'll lead to the worst excesses and food and drugs and sex and you name it, if you're trying to fill it with something other than God. God alone can fill the chasm and the ache in our hearts. And so if we cut off contact with him forever and we say, I don't want you, he can't give us some other God that'll fill that infinite longing. There isn't one, and there couldn't be one. If God created something else, it wouldn't be the infinite uncreated God. So we will always have that unfulfilled, unsatiated longing, and that is truly hellacious. Like, imagine eating and never being full. There's, in Eastern mythology, the notion of the hungry ghost. You know, the ghost that continues to eat, but the more you eat, the larger your stomach gets and the hungrier you get. And it's just this notion of unfulfilled longing, and it is hellacious, genuinely, definitionally hellacious. That's what it is to have this unfulfilled longing in our hearts. That's not God just being like, I'm upset you didn't choose me. That's God being the only one and only thing that is infinitely worthy of love. So it's just a matter of like atheists getting the basic metaphysics right.
And so don't set your wife on fire. I just want to...
My wife's already smoking.
Okay. Oh, Joe! Nicely done. Thank you, Matthew.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
All right, Julian, correct. Come on up.
Hi, Joe. My name is Julian. I'm from SoCal. Yeah, I love your content, Shameless Popery. I listen, like, I'm caught up. Love it. I also really enjoy Dr. Gavin Ortland's work.
Yeah.
And something that he mentions in one of his videos is that the Protestant church is more Catholic than the Catholic Church.
Yeah, I mean, follow that logically, and you'd have to say the most Catholic people are the people who believe in nothing, because then there's nothing you have to believe in. So I think when you just think about the argument logically for a second, it's like, well, that doesn't make any sense. Because what this is, and you'll find this many times in Protestantism, is this idea that to be one, we have to find the merest version of mere Christianity. How much stuff can we get rid of Christianity and just have, like, that we can all agree on? And that is a zero, like, that tendency towards minimalism is ultimately going to bankrupt us. And significantly, that's not how early Christians approached the faith. They didn't say, what is the least we can believe in? They wanted to know the most they could about God, because they wanted to understand God better. And so with the creed, you could say, well, did they need every line in that? Well, not if you're approaching it from a minimalist perspective, but if you're approaching it from trying to understand God better, then it's appropriate. So Catholic means we are of the whole, which means we have the whole faith, not just a mere sliver of it. And so the way the word Catholic is used from the very beginning is not the way Gavin uses it. Catholic was used to distinguish Christians who had the fullness of the faith from people who called themselves Christian but believed in heresy. Now, if we just said, we're not going to get into the details on heresy and orthodoxy, we could have been Catholic in quotation marks in the way Gavin uses it, of like, let's all just get along. But that's not what the word means historically. So we want to understand, what did the early Christians mean by one holy Catholic and apostolic church? And you can trace the usage of Catholic all the way back to Ignatius of Antioch. And it very clearly is one visible body with common doctrines and a common Eucharist, one bishop per church. You can see all of that in Ignatius's writing. And he's even clear, you don't have a church if you don't have the bishop, presbyter, deacon structure. So all of that is right there. It's only by redefining what we mean by Catholic and by switching from the early Christian approach of let's understand Christianity as best we can to what's the least we can understand in common, so there's no disputes. Final thing on this. The pivotal thing is, if you believe that the church is infallible, then you want more definition, because you can trust more definition. If you think the church isn't infallible, then you want less definition, because every time you make a claim about God, you're doing your best, but you could get something wrong. So you'd want fewer and fewer claims about God. Whereas if you believe in infallibility, you want more and more. That makes sense?
Yeah. Yeah.
So there you go.
All right. Thank you.
Thank you, Julian. Thanks very much. Cale. I got that right?
Yeah.
All right, Cale. Welcome. Go ahead with your question.
First of all, I want to say I appreciate you guys being here.
Yeah.
I grew up a non-denominational Protestant, and I go to the University of Nebraska-Lincoln. So my question, as a young man discerning between Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, I'm aware that reading the early church fathers is essential in order to find the one true church, but is that all I need to do? It seems like a never-ending intellectual battle that much smarter people than I have landed both sides on. That being said, if you were in my position, how do you go about discovering the one true church?
That's a really good question. And in the book, Pope Peter, I call it the church's most distinctive doctrine. Here's what I mean. Like, if you were at the car dealership, and you said, I don't know if I should get a car or a truck. And the person said, what do you want to do? And you said, I want to haul lumber. They would say, you need a truck for that. Because the distinctive feature about a truck is that it has a truck bed. That is not the most important feature of a truck. The engine is more important than the truck bed. But it is the most distinctive. It is the identifying, how do I know which one to do? Okay, well, if I know I need one with a truck bed, I'm obviously going with a truck. So when you're talking about Catholicism compared to Orthodoxy or Coptic Christianity or Protestantism, the distinctive doctrine is the papacy. So if the papacy is true, everyone should be Catholic. If the papacy isn't true, no one should be Catholic. Is the papacy true? I would ask that question. Notice how your workload has already been narrowed quite a bit. One of the ways we find out if the papacy is true is from Scripture. I talked about that earlier. Another way we understand it is looking at how the early Christians approached it. In both the East and the West, there's agreement that the Bishop of Rome has some kind of special role. We might debate what the exact nature of that is, but it is more than just honorary. There's actual authority that the Bishop of Rome carries. Now, where do we find that authority today? In the Catholic Church. The Eastern Orthodox don't even claim to have the Bishop of Rome. And so if the Bishop of Rome is this part of Christianity from the first century and is there by the will of God and for this special role, one of the Eastern Fathers refers to the role of the Pope as Corypheus. Now, in ancient Greek, like theater, this would be the person who would lead the song and dance. So he would keep the tune, he would lead the dance, etc., like the kind of the band leader that keeps everybody else in rhythm. That's the Pope's role. He keeps every other bishop on the same page in rhythm. That role is still being played by the Pope today. So then the last thing I would say is twice in the history of the church, Second Council of Lyon and then the Council of Florence, there were these reunion councils. And the Council of Florence was actually successful for a while, where the Eastern Orthodox came back into union with the church and confessed at an ecumenical council the authority of the Pope. They repudiated it later. But if ecumenical councils mean anything, Florence has all the appearances of being an ecumenical council. It's agreed to by not only the Catholic delegates, but the Eastern Orthodox and the Coptic delegates, the Byzantine emperor, the Patriarch of Constantinople, like all of that happens. And so the very last thing I'd say, so if you look at ecumenical councils, that should make you Catholic. If you look at what the early Christians said about Rome, that should make you Catholic. If you look at what Scripture says about Peter, that should make you Catholic. But also, if you just ask yourself logically, well, Christ prays that we're all going to be one, where and how is that going to happen? It's not going to happen in any one Protestant denomination. It's not going to happen in Russian Orthodoxy or Greek Orthodoxy or any of the other various Orthodox churches. If it's going to happen, it's going to happen under the earthly authority of the Pope.
I would like to recommend, we have a book called Answering Orthodoxy. And we don't have it here, but you can order it. Or if you want to call us and remind us that we had this conversation, we can just send you a copy. We'd be happy to send it to you, Cale.
Yeah, Michael Lofton and Eric Ibarra have done a lot of good work on these.
Yeah, Michael Lofton wrote that book for us, Answering Orthodoxy. I do want to let folks know that if you don't know about us, you can find us at Catholic.com. Catholic.com is the second most used Catholic website in the world after the Vatican's own website. It's now in English and in Spanish. So if some of you are on mission or working with folks who would like to use the materials in Spanish, that's available. We have 40 years worth of questions and answers about the Catholic faith there. And we are... more or less, I guess our rule is to answer questions as best we can the way the church answers those, using the documents of the church, particularly the Catechism of the Catholic Church and the Bible, of course. So check it out at Catholic.com if you would. Cale, thank you very much.
All right, well, thanks again, guys.
Thank you. And Zach, you are next. All right, Zach, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
Hello, I'm Zach. Love you guys. Love what you guys do. Listen to you guys all the time.
Thank you.
Yeah, I'm from Nebraska, just to say shout out. Go Big Red. But yeah, my question is, so if sacred scripture, can we consider Jesus as sacred scripture if John, the Gospel of John and many other parts of the Bible refers Jesus as the Word and like as the Word of God? So can say,
good question. Yeah. So we wouldn't call Jesus scripture, we wouldn't call scripture Jesus, but there is a relationship between the two. That word of God refers to the revelation that comes forth from God, the way the Father reveals himself. He reveals himself in many and various ways, Hebrews 1 says. The written form of that, so the word scripture just means writings. So the written form of God's self-revelation is what we call scripture. So it's sometimes called the small W word of God. But the fullness of revelation isn't scripture. It's actually not scripture and tradition together. No, the fullness of revelation is Jesus Christ himself. He says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. So the Bible is revelation and Jesus is revelation. But Jesus is the fullness of revelation. And so we call them both the Word of God. We don't call Jesus scripture because he's not written, he's alive. But he's the Word of God that's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Like, that's who Jesus is, the one who will judge us. But yeah, so when you're reading verses in the Bible talking about Word of God, sometimes we hear that and immediately think that means Bible. that means revelation, which could mean the Bible in context, but other times means other things like a part of the Bible or the oral preaching of the apostles or Jesus himself.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. St. Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 2005. EWTN begins celebrating 25 years with its first family celebration in Denver, Colorado. Attendees will hear renowned speakers and can visit with the network's hosts and well-known Catholic authors.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Melissa, welcome. I wonder why he sent Melissa to the front of the line. I think, look at that collection of dudes right there. I think I know why they sent you to the front of the line. They're all gentlemen and they all agreed? Some of them look bitter, Melissa. I'd be careful. Walk away that way. Don't go back that way. All right, where are you from?
I'm from Minnesota originally, but I go to North Dakota State University in Fargo, North Dakota.
Nice warm weather area. Go ahead with your question, Melissa.
So mine kind of has a bit of a premise. On my campus, there is a few people, but one person specifically, who just like kind of constantly spams like our internet pages. And like some of them are like public servers for NDSU with like biblical content. And him in specific is a Baptist, but there's a couple like evangelical. And he likes to talk about like how the Catholic Church is the blank of Babylon and, you know, that sort of stuff.
You can even say the word. It's in the Bible.
Oh, okay.
So you're okay to say it if you want to.
I like that you had the prudence not to find out the hard one.
Yeah, right. EWTN would be hitting the dump button on us.
But basically, the rest of campus finds him like super annoying and really obnoxious. And it actually kind of like gives us a bad rep because people like give it a quick glance and see a Bible verse and think, oh my gosh, it's those bison Catholics over there. Basically, my question is, how do we encounter the world and take criticism and spread the gospel without being seen as irritating or annoying or like that guy?
Joe does not know the answer to that, I can tell you.
Yeah, I'm generally irritating about everything. Talk football with me after this. I'm from Kansas City. I'll be insufferable. But no, I would say this. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, St. Paul gives this counsel. Beginning in verse 23, he says, have nothing to do with stupid, senseless controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Now, some people listening need to be reminded you actually have to correct people who are in error sometimes. And the reason you have to correct them is because you love them and you don't want them to go to hell. Like if you're standing in the street and a car is coming, I'm not going to be like, I don't want to be rude. I don't even really know Melissa. I'll be like, a car is coming. Get out of the road. Because I love you enough to not want you to die, even though I don't really know you. On the other hand, where some of us need to be reminded to avoid stupid controversies and quarrelsomeness and all of that stuff, because we just like fighting and being right. And then some of us need to be reminded, if you're going to fight, it's okay to have opponents, it's okay to correct errors, but you have to do it gently. So make sure it's not pointless, make sure it's motivated out of love for their soul, and make sure that it's being done gently. Those are the ground rules that St. Paul gives us. Now, there's
Saint
a lot
Peter
of...
St. Peter, too. I'm sorry to interrupt.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, St. Peter, too,
right.
In all gentleness.
That's right. In 1 Peter 3:15, this is, you know, where the word apologetics comes from is this word defense, apologia. Always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is within you. But then he goes on for the part nobody likes, where he tells us how to do it, and it's to do it gently and reverently. We're to act with humility. And so if you are acting in that way, where you're not just like rubbing people's faces in the truth, but are actually gently, lovingly sharing these things with people, that's much more winsome and inviting. Now look, know this at the outset. No matter how good of a job you do, and you're going to make mistakes, no matter how good of a job you're going to do, some people will be annoyed because you are confronting the fact that they're sinning. They prefer the deeds of darkness to the deeds of light. They had this reaction to Jesus. Some people will find it attractive, and God will reach them through your ministry. So the more you can just like bring people in with what you love, I think the more you can attract them. So that's the last thing I'd say. We are sometimes called to correct, and that's the uncomfortable work. The much more comfortable work is just the sharing of what God has done in your life, and people are much less put off by that, because that's just like an amazing witness to why you have joy and hope. Does that help?
Yeah.
That works?
Yeah, thank you so much.
Thank you very much. Thanks for bringing the question. I mean, it's harder and harder because of the social media environment.
Yeah.
I mean, one of the things, we need a community of people to help us to be loving. It's easier to be loving when you're in a community of people. If it's the middle of the night and you're responding to someone else's post, it's actually very easy to be negative and not to be reverent and gentle.
It turns out when you are underslept and you should be in bed and are instead on your phone, you make a lot of mistakes, and one of those can be being a jerk to a random stranger online for no reason.
Yeah.
And so a good mental practice would be, imagine if someone rang your doorbell or whatever and then said, hey, did you just say this to me? And then if you would
point.
Be like, yes, I did. Or would you be like, I am so sorry? Because we can forget that it's a human being on the other end.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like you in traffic. You see all those cars, you forget there's people in there who are just scared for their life being behind you. It's, you know, we can lose sight of the common humanity.
That is my primary problem too, traffic. Trenton,
hey,
we made you wait, but thank you for waiting.
Oh,
go
you're
ahead.
Good. So I'm a Catholic. I go to Nebraska.
Can you just get a little closer to the microphone?
Another Nebraska guy.
Is there any other kind of person in Nebraska? Like, it's all Catholics, I guess.
Actually, the question does come from my friend. He's Protestant.
Oh, okay.
So his question was about, we were talking about Mother of God, believe it or not. That always gets brought up between Protestants and Catholics. So his question was that if Mary is the Mother of God and not the source of the divinity of Jesus, why does she need to be sinless?
I don't know that needs is the right frame for that, because God could do things a whole lot of ways. I'm going to give you a couple answers to that. The first is, if you take out your Bible and sit down with your Protestant friend, you got to put a ribbon in 1 Samuel chapter 6 and then Luke 1. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, King David arose and went into the hill country of Judah. And he's trying to take the ark into Jerusalem. But he can't take the ark because he didn't do it the right way. He didn't bring the Levites. He just tries to do it himself. And the ark is so holy, not because it's special apart from God, but because it has the overshadowing of God. The ark is so holy that Uzzah, one of the guys with him, touches the ark and is struck dead. And so he's stuck there in the hill country of Judah for 3 months. And he says, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And then he dances before the ark when he finally is able to bring the ark into Jerusalem. Then read Luke 1. It says, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country of Judah. And she's there for 3 months. And John the Baptist dances for joy before, we're told, the mother of my Lord. And Elizabeth says, why is this that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So she has this much more like awe-inspired reaction, where David is just kind of impatient. But you see the clear parallels. And very clearly, Mary is being presented as the Ark of the New Covenant. Now, if that's not enough, right before that in Luke 1, when Mary asks how this will be because she's a virgin, Gabriel tells her it'll happen because the Holy Spirit will overshadow her. Now, that word doesn't mean a whole lot to us. But the Greek word being used there is the word used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, to describe the overshadowing glory of God above the Ark of the Covenant. in places like Exodus 40. So it's all of this ark language and imagery. And so then you could say, well, why couldn't the ark of God just have been an ordinary box? Because it wouldn't have been appropriate. Like, the whole reason the temple is built is because David has the good sense to realize it's not appropriate that the glory of God should just be in a tent. So the ark is placed in a glorious temple. Well, likewise, when God comes into the world, he could have done it through, like, the worst, most sinful woman who'd ever lived. But that wouldn't have been fitting. It wouldn't have been appropriate for the grandeur of God. You wouldn't put the ark in a lavatory, right? You'd put the ark in a temple. And likewise, you put the glory of God in an ark. So hopefully that makes sense.
Yeah, that was perfect.
Well, I've had one more reason as well. If Mary's a sinner, it would seem, now this is more speculative, so do with this what you will. It would seem that Jesus would be owed original sin. And so then he would have to save himself. And that is absolutely inappropriate. He is the sinless one. He's the perfect one by his very nature, his human and divine nature. So I would say those two things would be where I'd go.
Thank you, guys.
Thank you, Trenton. Are you going to give away merchandise to people? What are you doing over there? You got merchandise to give away? All right, I think they're going to throw it out to you. In the meantime, why don't you come on up and ask your question?
Hello, my name is McGivney Swanson. I'm another Nebraskan Catholic.
Really?
Uh-huh.
Boy, Catholic radio must be powerful up there. Is it Spirit Catholic?
It's very good. You guys do a great job. I love listening to you.
It's on us, Spirit Catholic Radio. They're great. But go ahead with your question.
Okay, my question for you is, I know that the Orthodox Church has the real presence of the Eucharist. I'm not quite sure about the Anglican Church, but I went and toured one today, and I wasn't quite sure if I was supposed to kneel or how I was supposed to act in the church because of the real presence. Like, what is the appropriate way to act?
Good question. So the Orthodox have valid sacraments, and as a result, they have the Eucharist. And so, yeah, you should approach. I mean, the Eucharist is the Eucharist. It isn't like Orthodox Jesus is over there. It's just Jesus. And so reverence him as you would Jesus. The Anglicans do not have valid holy orders. Pope Leo was very clear that their orders are absolutely null and utterly void. Now, to be clear, originally the Anglicans did have holy orders. Like, when Henry VIII broke away from the church, they still had valid holy orders. You can have a priesthood even if you're in schism. Like, when the northern and southern tribes in Israel break, there are still priests in both places. The problem is the rite of ordination was changed after the Reformation to make it no longer a priesthood, but something closer to like a Protestant pastor. And the church said, we don't find that to be valid. And so we don't recognize their sacraments. And so because of that, most Anglicans don't even think that they have transubstantiation. The 39 articles that the Anglicans use kind of loosely as a confession of faith call transubstantiation a blasphemous fable or blasphemous superstition. Maybe this is the language. But they like explicitly reject that they have a valid Eucharist, basically. But you will find some Anglo-Catholics who still think they do. But they don't have holy orders any more than you or I do. Like, if I went to home and decided to say the words of institution, that isn't how that works. I can't just make the Eucharist by saying the right words. I don't have the spiritual authority to do that. And unfortunately, neither do the Anglicans.
Mm-hmm. That got you what you wanted to get to?
Yeah, great answer. Yeah.
Very good. Thank you very, very much.
Thank you.
I think we're about to come to the end here. I want to thank our guest, Joe Heschmeyer. I hope you will check out Joe's work at shamelessjoe.com. Shameless Popery is the podcast, and it's growing in popularity because of this, because Joe does this with great good humor and also with depth of insight. I want to thank the guys from Max Studios for the wonderful audio and video that they were able to provide us. Thank you very much. And thank you all for helping us to make a radio program. We really are grateful. You can check us out every afternoon. We're on 6 to 8 p.m. Eastern Time, 3 to 5 p.m. Pacific. You figure out where we're on, where you are. And please check us out at Catholic.com. Like I said, I'm Cy Kellett, the host. And I'm super grateful. Thanks very, very much for coming.
Hey, this is Cy Kellett back in the studio. Thanks so much for being with us. You've been listening to some question and answers, a question and answer session that we had when we were at the SEEK conference the first week of this year up in Salt Lake City, Utah. SEEK is put on each year, well, maybe more than once a year now, by the folks at the Fellowship of Catholic University Students. I want to just say once again what a great joy and pleasure it was to get to be there at the conference. Because if you're feeling down about the Catholic Church, nothing like being around 20,000 fired up young people. So that'll do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.